His blessing and hear His voice tonight. Father in heaven, we draw nigh into Thy holy presence in the name of our Savior. We thank Thee that we are in the Lord's house, that we are with Thy people. We thank Thee for those that have joined us at home, and we pray that together as we worship Thee, that we would be made glad in our souls with the presence of the Lord. And we thank Thee that Thou hast promised to always be with Your people where they are gathered together. And as we come here tonight, we pray that You would come into our midst. We pray, Father, that You would speak to us through Thy word. Help us as we worship Thee. And we pray that You would stir our hearts. We thank Thee for the singing of this hymn. And we pray indeed that Thou wouldest revive Thy word. And we pray that You would fan the smoldering embers into a great fire, and that we would see the fire of the Holy Ghost come down in this our day and in this our generation. We pray for the congregation. We pray for the flock of God, those that are young and those that are old. We pray for each one. And we pray that You would meet every need according to Thy riches and glory. And we thank Thee that Thou art one that sees us where we are and sees our own situations and circumstances, and You never leave us and You never leave us alone. And we pray that You would undertake for the congregation. We pray, Father, that You would be with us tonight as we gather for Your word and as we gather for prayer, that we will know Your help and Your assistance. And so we commit ourselves unto You for Christ's sake. Amen. And we'll have another hymn, William Cowper's great hymn, 416. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Stand. Let us turn in the Scriptures to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. The book of 2 Chronicles and the chapter 29. We'll just read two verses. We'll read the first verse of this passage and the last, and we'll talk about everything that happened in between during the course of the message. But in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 29, we read, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." And then if you go to verse 36, verse 20 tells us what happened in the morning. The king rose early. He gathered the rulers of the city. Whenever the evening came, whenever sunset came, we're told in verse 36 that Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. And it is evident that this was a momentous day in the history of Judah. Let us pray. Father in heaven, write your word upon our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. And amen. Hezekiah began his reign by cleansing the temple. There had been years of neglect and misuse. The temple of God was not used for a sacred purpose. In fact, it wasn't used at all. The doors had been shut up during the reign of his father Ahaz. But whenever Hezekiah came to the throne, his first duty was to gather a group of like-minded men around him. They were young men, and he charged them, they were from the tribe of Levi, to cleanse the temple. And so they put everything right. They took the filth out of the temple, they cleaned it up, they made it fit for purpose once again. And after this was done, Hezekiah was then able to dedicate the temple, rededicate it, and use it for the sacred purpose for which it had been set aside. But the temple had to be cleansed first. And what we are seeing here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is a true revival. One of the greatest revivals that took place in the Old Testament. It took place after a time of terrible darkness. And it is most unusual to see a son putting right the errors that the father had done. And that is essentially what this man did. Now, every revival has its own characteristics. And this revival, we are told in verse 36, was a sudden revival. The thing was done suddenly. You know, revivals are all uniform in that they are all the work of God's Spirit. Revival is a work of God. It's a work of God amongst God's people. That's what revival is. And from that perspective, revivals are uniform. In the same way that God's work of conversion is uniform in the sense that we are regenerated by the grace of God, and everyone is regenerated through the same Spirit, by the same grace, cleansed with the blood of the Lamb, but yet we are all different. We have different personalities, we have different natures. God leads us different ways along the journey of life. Some people struggle with assurance, other people don't have the same struggles with assurance. Some people repent of sins that are so great and scandalous in the eyes of society. Other people's sins are more hidden. Pride, perhaps, but they still need to be repented of. And so everyone's own experience is unique. And that is true of revival. While all revivals are a work of God's Spirit, every revival is unique in its own particular way. The Welsh revival of 1904 was characterized by song, of course. All revivals are characterized by joy, but that particularly was noted for song. And of course, that fits in with the Welsh psyche, for the Welsh are so famous for their singing. The Ulster Awakening of 1859 was unique in that there were lots and lots of people struck down, rendered prostrate, crying, and sometimes made speechless because of the power of conversion. C.H. Spurgeon ministered during that same time in London, but he saw none of that in his ministry, and yet God blessed him mightily. And 1859 was the year of the greatest number of conversions in his church, and yet it is hardly even called a revival, because that work that he saw was a kind of a, a constant work that continued throughout the duration of his ministry. And yet it too was a work of God's Spirit. There is the Silent Revival, and that was a nickname for the revival that took place along the east coast of Britain in the 1920s. Jock Troop was a preacher who was greatly used during that time, and it is hardly recognised as a revival. That's why it's called the Silent Revival, but history shows that a deep and profound work was done amongst the fishing communities going all the way from Lowestoft in the south right to the north of Scotland. It was a remarkable thing. Some revivals are associated with great and intense and powerful preachers. W.P. Nicholson, 100 years ago, did a mighty work here in Ulster. He was the most unique preacher, and the people came at times just to see how crazy he was, and that's the way they thought of him. But he was a man used of God. The Wesleys and George Whitfield spearheaded the evangelical awakening in the 18th century in Britain, and they are associated with that awakening. But other revivals are associated with figures that in the eyes of man, in a way, are less significant. We think of Jeremiah Lamphere, who started the prayer meeting in Fulton Street in New York. And at the height of that revival, and the revival began in a church in Fulton Street, a simple prayer meeting organized for business people. That was the beginnings of a revival that man was responsible for beginning under God, a simple prayer meeting. And yet, at the height of that awakening in New York, 10,000 souls a week were coming into the kingdom of grace. The four young men in Kells in County Antrim, they started a prayer meeting. And from that prayer meeting, there came the great 1859 awakening. And that year is often called the Year of Grace here in Ulster. And so every revival has its own particular and unique characteristics. And whenever we look at a revival that took place in the past, we are not to think that that's the identical way by which God will work again. Perhaps he will raise up a great evangelist again who will win thousands for Christ. Perhaps it will just be a simple person calling a prayer meeting. That's how God will move. But we don't know how God will move. But we believe, and I believe that he will. Hezekiah's revival was a sudden revival. And this really encourages our hearts, because in the whole history of Judah, things had never been as dark as they were at this moment in history. Yet God stepped in and he turned the whole situation around. And we are told that Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. So let's think for a few moments about this sudden revival. In the first place, we look at the content of the sudden revival. What was this sudden revival? What was its subject matter? What did it consist of? It was a return to Scripture. It was a return to the divinely ordained means of worship. The means of worship that God had given to the Levites and God had given to Israel had been set to the one side, had been abandoned completely. There was no sacrifices being offered upon that brazen altar. That brazen altar was supposed to be hot all the time, throughout the year, a constant sacrifice. But it had been cold. The fire had gone out. And that temple was supposed to be a busy place. But it was busy no longer. It was a place that was empty and had been for many years. And so Hezekiah had to lead the people back to the divinely appointed means of worship. And great care is given here to describe the offerings. Now you look at verse 21. Whenever they went up to the house of the Lord, and what Hezekiah was doing here, he was rededicating the temple. Remember how Solomon dedicated the temple? This was an act of rededication. It was a reopening of the doors, as we discussed just a few Sundays ago. It was a new beginning. And they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats for a sin offering, for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And in verse 22, the bullocks are described, and the rams, and then the blood is shed, the blood is sprinkled upon the altar. And there, later in verse 27, you will see the burnt offering being presented as well. And so these offerings are being made. But it is significant. The first offering made was the sin offering. You know, there were five major offerings. There was the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering. And there was a trespass offering, there was a sin offering. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, they were offered all the time. In fact, one offering was offered just on top of the other. And they were presented all of the time. The daily sacrifice that went up every morning and every evening consisted of a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a meal offering. But the sin offering and the trespass offering were offered in particular times only. They were special offerings. Whenever someone sinned in a way that they were awakened, their conscience was awakened, they knew they had done wrong, their sin was presented to them, then they had to go and bring the offering for that particular sin. Turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 4. We have the law concerning the sin offering. Leviticus chapter 4. Now, what Leviticus chapter 4 does, and you can read this on your own and read the chapter 3 later on another occasion, but what it does is lay before Israel the various circumstances in which the sin offering had to be presented. For example, the priest was the first person, because if the priest sinned, his influence could lead an entire nation to sin. His was a terrible responsibility, so his sin is set forth first. Look at verse 3. If the priest that is anointed to sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now notice what happens. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, lay his hand upon the bullock's head, kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And then verse 6 says, the blood is sprinkled before the veil of the sanctuary 7 times. That's the priest. Verse 13 describes the whole congregation sinning. So if a whole nation sins, the whole nation corporately has sinned, lost out with God, got into apostasy, as did happen in the days of Ahaz. And that's why the sin offering was presented first, for the whole nation had sinned. And therefore, the first thing that had to be done when this temple was dedicated was a sin offering to acknowledge the sins of the nation. Look at verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord, taking ownership of sin. Verse 27 says, if any of the common people sin, whenever their sins come to their knowledge, in verse 28, they must bring their offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for a sin which he hath sinned. And again, the hand has to be laid upon the head of the offering. The worshipper had to take responsibility for a sin. Take that animal, put his hand on the head of that animal. I have sinned, and this animal must die. And there was an acknowledgement of sin. And that's what the sin offering was all about. Andrew Jukes wrote, "Here is confessed sin, judged sin, sin required, requiring sacrifice and blood shedding, yet sin atoned for, blotted out and pardoned. The sin offering shows that sin has been judged, and that therefore the sense of sin, if we believe, need not shake our sense of safety. But yet if there is to be a sense of safety, there had to be a fleeing for refuge to the blood that was shed. There cannot be revival unless we first of all recognize our sin, because revival is first and foremost a work that is done amongst God's people. And whenever God comes near to his people, and this is what happens when there is revival, God comes so near to his people that suddenly the people of God become so deeply aware of their sin, and so they cry unto God for his grace and mercy as perhaps they have never done before. You see, we need to be constantly aware of the fact that we do sin, and we need the constant cleansing of the blood, and we need the constant mediation of Christ. You know, if Christ were to fail to pray for us for one moment, we would be lost forever. The blood of Jesus Christ must atone for all of our sin, and if it atones for every sin except one sin, no matter how minuscule that sin might be in the eyes of man, it's enough to take the soul to hell. And so there is the constant need of the blood, and revival is where the Christian becomes so aware, we need the precious blood of the Lamb shed for sinners, shed for rebels, shed for me. It is quite clear that this revival magnified the blood sacrifice. Because the blood sacrifice was at the heart of the economy of Israel. The sin offering was made for the sins of the nation, and the burnt offerings were then presented before God, and the burnt offerings were going to be presented continually. Once this altar was set on fire again, the fire would never go out. That is, until the day when the Romans would destroy the temple in 70 AD, and the fire hasn't been going since. But there was a reason for that too. Christ had come. He had died, and the veil was rent from top to bottom, and that was no longer necessary because Christ said, "It is finished." And whenever we think of what we have in Christ, surely we must get a sense of the joy and the excitement that these people experienced. You look at the verse 25 here. So after the blood was shed and atonement was made, do you see that in verse 24? They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. They were a people reconciled with God because of the blood upon the altar. Once that happened, there could be joy. And he set the Levites in the house of God, and there was the cymbals, the psalteries, the harps. The Levites stood in verse 26. The priests had their trumpets. And then the burnt offering was lit, and the congregation worshipped in verse 28. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. And this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present bowed themselves and worshipped. What was a happy time. But this worship and this song and this music was centered upon the altar. The altar was the central part. The shedding of the blood. So many of our hymns, they reflect blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies. Blood! And all of these great hymns, they reflect the fact that in our worship, we must be biblical. We must worship Christ. And revival, true revival, is always Christ-centered. It's never man-centered. See, when people start talking about themselves and what they have and what they experience. Some people put their experience above Christ. It's not about our experience. It's about Christ. It's about knowing Him. It's about worshipping Him. It's about singing praises to Him. It's about preaching Him. It's about declaring the power of the blood. It's about knowing the peace that passeth all understanding that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. And such a thing will give us true joy. And that was the content of the sudden revival. Let's also think of the commitment in the sudden revival. The people God used in this awakening were a committed people, entirely consecrated to God. It is evident the king himself was totally committed. He led the way. He was not a man who told the people to do something that he wasn't doing. He led the way. We are told in verse 20, he rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Once the temple was cleansed. Once the Levites came to him in verse 18 and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord." Hezekiah, he didn't delay for one moment. He got up early in the morning. This was going to be a momentous day. You know, this was a time of public worship like no other that had taken place in the entire history of Judah. And certainly, while there had been great days, there never had been a greater turnaround than the turnaround that took place here. And the king was in earnest. You know, there was no sloppiness here. There was no lukewarmness here. There was entire and total commitment. He was early for the place of worship. His heart was settled because he was a man doing business with God. Is that how we come to God's house? It's a people who want to do business with God. That's what coming to church is all about. That's what coming to the meeting house is all about. That's what coming to public worship is all about. It's not just spending an hour. It's doing business with God. And that's what Hezekiah was all about here. That's what he was leading the people in a spiritual endeavor. John Butler, in his book Hezekiah, the King of Israel, he said this about the king. This haste to use the temple for worship services emphasized that Hezekiah had ordered the sanctifying of the temple, not just to make the temple a pretty religious decoration, but to make it usable again for worship. Likewise, when we build new church buildings, it should be to use them, not just to admire them. Building a new church building is not an end in itself, but a means to facilitate the work of the Lord. Also, when we buy new Bibles, it should be read and studied, not to make them merely a decorative piece and some piece of furniture in the house, as some folk do. Isn't that right? A new Bible is bought, perhaps hardly read. Bible's bought to be read. We built this meeting house to be used for the glory of God. To see souls saved and to see souls converted. To see God's people growing in grace and to see a real spiritual work done amongst God's people. That's what we're about. And we must give ourselves totally to this task. Now obviously this rubbed off on the people of God. Hezekiah's enthusiasm was totally infectious. For remember, these people had seen nothing but darkness for years. And now there's a new king and there's a new man of God leading the way. And we are told in verse 31 that Hezekiah spoke to the people. So, first of all, there's a sin offering, there's a burnt offering, there's the praises by the Levites. But this is all about the priests. The work, first of all, began with the priests, the king and the priests leading the way. But there had been a great crowd gathering around the temple. So the king now moved away from the priests. He spoke to the people. What did he say? Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. And you have the numbers of creatures that were brought, and there were thousands of animals brought. You know, we can see the picture. The people gathered. You hear the sheep bleating, and you hear the cows, and there's thousands of animals. And the people are gathered in their multitudes. And they're bringing these creatures. And the priests are going to be kept busy. And in fact, we're actually told here there wasn't enough priests for the work. We had to draft in other of the Levites that weren't priests to get on with the work. There was so much to do, and that's what happens whenever revival comes. There's so much to do. There's more people desiring sermons than there's ministers to do the preaching. More people desiring Christ than there's ministers to do the counseling. That's what happens when God steps in. History has told us that's what happens. And these people, they consecrated themselves. That's a very interesting word. The word consecration all has to do with the hand. It has to do with the hand. Well, why does consecration relate to the hand? It's all about an empty hand. But it also means to fill your hand. The hand was made empty because it was filled, and whatever you had in your hand was given away. So coming with a gift, your hands are full of the gift, but you have the gift so you can give it to someone else. And these people came with full hands. They were going to empty those hands. But if these people's hands had been full of just themselves, their own pride, their own ambition, their own desires, their own materialism, their own interests, their old way of doing things, if that's what they filled their hands with, well, God wouldn't have wanted that. It would have been selfish. It would have been vain. But no, their hands were filled with gifts for the Lord. They were given over to the glory of God. And that's what it is to be consecrated. It is to bring our lives and bring our all to the Lord and say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's consecration. That's the spirit of revival. That's what happens when God works in the lives of his people. God has given us all abilities. He has given us all opportunities. He has certainly given us all time. And we don't know how much time there is left for any of us. But we know that the little time that we have, let's take it and let's say, Lord, use it for your glory. That your name might be honored. And then thirdly and finally, let's think about the comfort from the sudden revival. The momentous day reached the sunset, and we're told in verse 36 that Hezekiah rejoiced. You know, he started off the day, and he knew what he wanted to do, but would God be with him? God was with him. He just looked back. The Lord has been here. Look what the Lord has done. The thing was done suddenly. No, such was the sudden turnaround and what had happened here that it could only be attributed to one source, God. It wasn't what Hezekiah had done. It was what God had done. God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit alone. It's not a work the church does. It's not a work that some church leader does. The work that God does. The work of the Spirit of God. As individual believers, we should pray for the infilling of the Spirit. But as a company of believers, we should pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what happens when revival comes. Somebody once described it to me as all of God's people being filled with the Holy Spirit at the one time in a most amazing way. And that sounds a bit right. The Holy Spirit being poured out upon a company of people. We look at the darkness of the times in which we live. Can God turn the situation round? Yes, He can. And one day He will. Because He's the God of revival. That's the kind of God we serve. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." This is what happened. God came. He prepared the people. The thing was done suddenly. God deals with situations. He deals with hardness of heart. He deals with sin amongst His people. He turns the whole thing around and puts a nation to right. We're told in the Psalm 102 in the verse 13, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come." This was a set time to favor Zion. Some of the revivals we talked about at the beginning were set times when God came to favor His church. And God has set times in His economy of grace for this great work of revival. I want to finish with a question that John Butler asks, and I think it's a very challenging question. It is instructive to note that the rejoicing which occurred at the services of worship in the temple, both the rejoicing in the singing and the rejoicing after the giving, was a rejoicing over spiritual blessings. To rejoice over spiritual blessings requires a spiritual heart. Carnal hearts do not rejoice over spiritual blessings. Therefore, they do not rejoice when worship services are reestablished, or when special meetings are scheduled, or when souls are saved and God's work moves forward. But the heart that is truly spiritual rejoices in spiritual blessings. It rejoices in the Lord. It finds its greatest joy in heavenly things. This is lacking in so many of our churches, and this is why we need revival. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? What brings you your greatest joy? The answer will reveal the condition of your heart. May God help us to be a people who find their greatest happiness in spiritual things. And may God do a new work amongst us. Thank you so much for listening, and I'd like to thank all of those for joining with us. Now let's just pray, and then we'll bid farewell to the people on the live stream. Father,